Yeah. Readable? Legible? Yes? Yeah. Okay. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So that's our context here. So let's take a moment before we start to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together in your name, in your lampstand, in your house here in Austin, Texas. We pray that you would be with us tonight. Help us to concentrate. Help us to focus on the things that you would have for us to learn tonight. We pray that you would sweep aside any of those things that so easily distract us. We pray also that you would allow us to take this with us out into the world and apply it in our daily lives, that we might be mindful of those opportunities to apply them, that we might be sensitive to the leading and illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're at the tail end of Major Point 2, which is the superiority of Christ as the builder over the faithful building, which is Moses in this context. We have, let's see here, last week we talked about this word to build, or maybe 2 weeks ago now, I'm not sure. But it has reference to the whole process, start to finish, from blueprint to occupation, as they say. It includes the furnishings, as we saw in some of our passages. Ready to move in, right? It's the whole thing. And we talked about, what is this house? Whose house is this? What is this house? It's the Father's house. The house of God is indistinguishable from the house of Christ. And we are that building, right? The church is the building. And in point of fact, at the end of days, that building includes all believers. And the chief cornerstone of that building is our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we are all living stones, as we saw in Peter and in Revelation, and members of that building being built throughout the ages. For this one, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy, and in the judicial context, he's the only one worthy in the universe, all space and time, worthy. But in this context, worthy of more glory than Moses. So we've had comparisons to the fathers at the very beginning of Hebrews, and then comparisons to the angels in chapter 1 and 2. And in this context here, we're comparing Christ and his superiority to Moses. And in fact, the rest of the book, after this immediate context, is arguing the superiority of all those things in their reality in Christ over the shadows of things to come in the time of Moses and the administration of Israel, the temple, the covenant, the land, the sacrifices, everything about that old administration has been fulfilled and completed, hapax, once and for all, through the work of our Lord on the cross. But we begin with Moses, who was faithful. Faithful above all in some contexts in the Old Testament that we'll get to. But yet, he's still a creature. So even the greatest creature is not superior to his creator. Right? So anything built is not as great as its builder. So we spent some time talking about honor, and that's where we were last week. And we looked at the glory and honor are often discussed together or appear together in the New Testament, and we looked at that. Honor originally had a non-spiritual sense. It was material value, right? The first occurrence we know of in the Greek is Plato, where he used the word for honor in an abstract sense, for inward value. Honor, as we think of it today, we don't tend to think of honor at all in a material sense today. It translates the Hebrew word yakar, which is both in the Old Testament. It's both precious stones and spiritual honor. It's used in the abstract and the material senses all throughout the Old Testament. Abstractly in the New Testament has to do with respect due because of inward value, that worthiness, axios, that we've spent time. My last stint up here in the podium, we talked at length about worthiness, axios, and how it's based on the worthiness of Christ. And this honor, respect, is due to that worthiness. In English, synonyms are esteem, reverence, dignity, recognition. It is such an abstract term that, if you've ever tried to do this, you know, explaining to a child things like honor and glory, especially in the modern world, because they're just not as common in usage as they used to be. These concepts are somewhat falling by the wayside, honor and glory and valor, all those things. It's difficult because it's an abstract sense. And you find yourself resorting to examples. Well, this is an example of something honorable that you might do. This is an example of how you can be worthy of this thing. But it's difficult to explain without concrete examples. So there are examples, and we looked at this last week. There are examples in the New Testament of the word honor to me being used for in context of material value. And there are examples of just basic respect, signs of respect in Romans that we looked at. And we also discussed the idea that in God's hierarchy, and we found ourselves coming back to this time and time and time again in the book of Hebrews, that is the concept of the least being the greatest. Our supreme example of humility is the complete and absolute selflessness of Christ in his ministry on earth in the incarnation. And that is our goal. And it is this direct contrast to the world, which is selfish, self-centered, self-concerned. But God's system is the reverse. So from there, we looked at a bunch of examples, and we won't look at them again, of how glory and honor fit together in the New Testament. Very many occurrences of them together, and with some other words that are also important in this context. In point D, sometimes you have glory because you have honor, right? Both can be attributed, in some cases, to particularly noteworthy deeds. The glory of Christ, certainly, we looked at in terms of creation, in terms of his directing of history, in terms of his work on the cross, and in terms of the final judgment. Those are all cases that we looked at that that make him worthy of the glory that he is to receive. Every knee shall bow. Since character, generally speaking, precedes behavior, behavior comes out of character. In that sense, glory and honor depend on who one is internally. And we looked at the passages about the earthen vessels and how that fits in with the sovereignty of God and the plan of God. Whether a vessel is designated to honor or dishonor. But glory and honor are God's because of who He is, first and foremost. So that is the single example in all of history, time and space, where someone is honorable and worthy of glory simply because of who they are, the essence box of God. Being perfectly just and righteous, being perfect love, being perfectly faithful, being perfectly immutable, all those things. Because of those things, who He is, He's worthy of glory and honor. But also, as we just discussed, because of what Christ has done and will do, these are honorable acts as well. Our glory is the grace gift of God. We have glory, it's reflected glory. And we've seen that in Hebrews here. Our glory and honor, for it was fitting to Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. 2:10. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both the one who sanctifies, that is the Father, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all one. Now, many translations insert Father there, but it's not there in the context. We're all of one family. And my father's church, my human father's church, was named Petrian after this concept of the royal family, all being from one. For which reason he is not ashamed, that is, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. And I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And that's Christ speaking about us in the context, his fellow brothers and sisters, positionally. Get my water. So, positionally, we have received the reflected glory of God the Father through our relationship in Christ, and we were led, we were brought by our Lord Jesus Christ to glory in order to perfect, to finish, to complete the Father's plan for mankind. And again, I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God, that is the Father, has given me, that is the Son. So, that is how we participate in glory. And we won't look at these passages again. We looked at them last week. So that gets us to verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So this is our word, the same word we had before. A builder, the one who builds, and the thing that is built. Kataskuazo. So every house is constructed in the same way by someone. But this is your typical contrast construction. On the one hand, on the other hand, every house is built by someone. However, the builder, the one who builds, that's the same word again, of all things, everything, and this is the same word used substantially to indicate the universe, that is all things that are, everything. There's nothing that is not built by God. So, people vary a little bit in how they interpret this. You can see it as a reference to creation, and it certainly is a reference to creation, but because of the word that the author has chosen, which includes more than just the simple construction, and there are plenty of words that he could have used that just indicate put something together or form it. But he didn't use that word. He uses this word that describes the entire process from start to finish. And we have, at the initial part of Hebrews, the description of our Lord Jesus Christ as the architect of the universe, appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things. So everything that is today, that was yesterday, that will be tomorrow, those things exist by the word of his power. And the word power there is the word that we studied, dunamis, that is used to describe the infinite inherent power of God, or omnipotence. It is potential power, as opposed to other words that have to do with acts of power, energeo, the word from which energy comes from, the word from that works in the New Testament comes from that verb. But dunamis, in English we get words like dynamic, dynamo, dynamite. It has to do with inherent power, and it is the power of God. So, and it is the power through which he upholds all things in the world, all things in the universe, all things in time and space, all things that you can think of. Remember, we looked at this in the other context where it says things above, things on the earth, things below the earth. The authors take pains to include everything. There is nothing which is not included in this. All things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, accomplished his work on the cross, he then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is where he is in his present station today, which is where we are in our positional relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are positionally seated with Christ. Although we are not present yet, that is our position, and that is who we are, and that is the basis of our ambassadorship and our citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ and for heaven. And it's based in this positional relationship of being in Christ at the right hand of the Father on high. And this is how the book of Hebrews begins, before the author of Hebrews makes this formal argument. All things that somebody might take up and argue as better than Christ or equal to Christ. And he then goes through them one at a time. You know, and this is much like the angelic conflict, and Satan in his constant appeals in each administration throughout the ages. Well, if you did this, then man would not choose you. If you did this, then man would not choose you. In every possible administration or way of dealing with God's people, with the humanity on the earth, some people will choose the free gift of eternal life. And that is the argument against which Satan constantly makes his appeal in each age, in each administration, each dispensation. Well, if you did this, they wouldn't. Just like in the testing of Job. Well, if you do this, Job will surely curse you. And if you do this, and if you do this, constant appeals. So the book of Hebrews is structured something like that. There's nobody arguing the other side. But it is a formal argument laid out where everything that someone might bring up as being superior to Christ is knocked down one by one. Much of it has to do, well, these are Jews, Jewish Christians, probably living in Rome around somewhere in the 50s, late 50s, somewhere in there. So they have a strong background in the Mosaic Law, and they know the old administration in the age of Israel well. And most of these arguments come from that old dispensation. Most of these things are shadows of the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the first one it starts off with is revelation. So there are many ways in prophetic literature, there are many ways God revealed his word to his prophets and to the authors of the Old Testament and to his ministers in the age of the Gentiles and in the age of Israel both. Many portions in many ways. But the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation on earth is vastly superior to any of those other methods previously used or used afterwards. The next thing is the angels. They have a problem of giving the angels their appropriate place in the hierarchy of God's government. And that takes up all of 1 and most of 2. Then we take up the kenosis. And we know from church history whether the things that were first attacked in the creed, they were the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the undiminished deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work as the perfect mediator on the cross. Who is Christ? Who do you say he is? That all of the attacks in the first few centuries of the church came and continue to come today. They don't ever stop. But they come to who is Christ? And today, what are the major attacks on the gospel? Who is Christ? The hypostatic union and the kenosis, where he, for a little time, was lower than the angels as he took on humanity to do the work of the cross. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So, who should be, by all rights, the greatest being in the universe? It is. I mean, what does the next verse say? For him, through whom, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. So, what in this universe might be greater? And in our context, he's the builder of all things. So what in this context might be greater? And yet, he voluntarily was made a little while lower than the angels. So that is a thing to be attacked by Satan, just as his person. His undiminished deity and his perfect humanity. Because without those two things, he could not be our Lord Jesus Christ. The very name means that. He is the God-man-Savior. And without the perfect humanity and without the undiminished deity, he could not have accomplished salvation. So, well, all that is a very long way of saying that in our progression throughout the formal argument of Hebrews, the thing that we are arguing against is, someone might say Moses is greater than Christ. So that's our context here, beginning with verse 2 of chapter 3. Well, I guess beginning with 3:1, if you think about it, who is Christ and then who is Moses? Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was all in all his house. So there's no denying here the faithfulness of Moses. It was not a perfect faithfulness, was it? We'll look at that here in a bit. But he was faithful. For he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So in this context, what is honor? Well, it is worthy of being respected, esteemed, held in honor. Every house is built by someone, including Moses. So, You could see this, the one who built, you could see that as a reference to creation. But in context and considering the word used, this has everything to do with Christ as the architect of the ages, the executor of God, the Father's plan throughout time and space, including creation. So, on the one hand, Moses was faithful in all his house. That's a quote that we'll get to here in a minute. As a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. And Moses was faithful. Let's see here if I can refer back to that. I think that might be 1 Thessalonians 7. Yes, Numbers 12. Just turn with me to Numbers 12. Beginning at the beginning of the chapter, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. As if there is anything the Lord doesn't hear. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. That is quite a statement. I think about that. I mean, this is the implementer of God's plan of the Exodus. Right? So in terms of great figures in the history of God's people, Moses is one, right? One of the greatest. But the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. It's a physical manifestation of his glory, the Shekinah glory. And stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and then when they had both come forward, he said, as a quote, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision." That's one way. "I shall speak with him in a dream." That's another way. "But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, physically present directly. Yet, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ is a greater revelation than God speaking directly to Moses. Moses was in his time the most humble of all men. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ is as superior to Moses as the builder is to the build things. Openly, not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid?" And again, we have to remember the Hebrew word for fear has built into it, just as often it means respect. Right? Do you not fear the Lord? Do you not respect the Lord? And expect him to act accordance with his character. "Why then were you not afraid?" It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right? "To speak against my servant, against Moses." So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. So, obviously, the superiority in this context, Moses was great. He is a place of primacy in chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame, the Heroes of the Faith. Moses gets a prime place there. And then here in the Old Testament, the most humble of all people on the face of the earth. That's quite a statement. And on the one hand, Moses was faithful. That's this passage here. With regard to his entire house. So that's everything within the house. Quite a strong statement. Just as a servant for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterwards. The word here for servant is unusual. It's not used elsewhere in the New Testament. The normal word for servant that gets translated servant in the New Testament is doulos, bond servant or slave, right? Slave to sin, slave to liberty, slave to the will of God, doulos. This is the word therapon. It comes from the verb therapeuo, from which we get words like therapy, therapeutic, etc. It's a medical term. It's used often to translate the Hebrew avod in the Septuagint, but we'll see that it's quite distinct from passages that are used, they're translated by doulos, the normal New Testament word for servant. It's quite telling difference. Classically, it's used commonly for ritual service, like this word we had for minister of the angels, in terms of ritual within a temple or sacrament, but it's also used for medical treatment. There's one case in the New Testament where the verb here, therapeuo, is used in terms of ritual service, and that's in Acts. In Xenophon, it's used of the gods caring for man, but it's a rare usage. Often in the New Testament, the verb again, therapeuo, is used for healing and restoration. And that's the main sense in the New Testament, healing and restoration. There is, in the Septuagint usages to translate avon, in those cases, there's no reference to class or condition of the servant, as with doulos, which often implies difference in station, in economic class, if you will, as there is with doulos. This word therapon is more of a freer character. Most of the people called therapon in the Old Testament Septuagint, in the classical Greek, in pretty much all usages, and these few usages in the New Testament, these are free men and women. So we don't have usages in the New Testament that we can look to help us understand this. So we're going to look at how it's used to translate the Old Testament. And the two primary words are common New Testament word, doulos, Paul, a bondservant of the Lord, this word, therapon. They're both used to translate avon, servant. Well, the first case in the Old Testament is Genesis 24:44, the context of Jacob and Laban. Or no, I'm sorry, it's Isaac, isn't it? Yes, it is. Isaac 24:44. So this is the choosing of Rebecca. Let's start in verse 39. I said to my master, suppose the woman doesn't follow me. Abraham's told him to go choose a wife from among his people. And he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you to make your journey successful. And you will take a wife for my son, from my relatives, from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. And if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and I said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful. Behold, I am standing by the spring. And may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, Please let me drink a little water from your jar, and she will say to me, You drink, and I will also draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. And this word is translated woman here from the Old Testament Hebrew. And in the Septuagint, the word therapone is used. So attendant, as in wife, helpmate. And that's the first usage. We turn over to Genesis 50. And this is Joseph and his brothers after his father's death. Verse 12, Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And after he had buried his father Joseph, to turn to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father charged before he died. Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you no wrong. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. So these are his brothers, right? They're in exactly the same human position as their brother. In that sense, they're not slaves to anybody. Then his brother also came and fell down before him, and behold, we are your servants. And that is doulos. See the distinction there. When they're kneeling down, there's a relationship of superior to inferior in class, because Joseph is a big deal in Egypt, right? He's a high official of Pharaoh. But in the earlier context of the funeral and everything, they're brothers. And that distinction is not there. It's a familial distinction. That's quite different. So Moses is also called, use this word servant, in Exodus 4:10. Then Moses said to the Lord, Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. That's our word therapon. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. So there Moses calls himself the servant, the therapone, Avad, but they're upon here. I mean, not Dulos, but they're upon. And then if you turn over to 14:31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So that's prime place as the first servant, attendant, prophet, priest of God, of Yahweh, Moses. And the next one, Numbers 11:11. So this is the Meribah. This is the complaint in the wilderness against the provision of the Lord. We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Now it might be worth noting at the beginning of this chapter what happens. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard, took heed, Shema, paid attention, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the context of this fire and the provision, the miraculous provision of manna, you know, you're just flabbergasted that anybody could complain in that context. But they did. And that's in our context, during the rest in Hebrews chapter 3. They did. Now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now, the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather and grind it up between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. And that might sound like pretty boring to us, but that's fine food for people of the time. The fine oil is expensive. You know, oil, olive oil, any kind of oil in the time. In this period, it's expensive. So if you get cakes cooked with fine oil, you're not doing too badly. It tasted great. They just got tired of it. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families. Each man at the... Now they're not going hungry. Yeah, they're just bored with the food, and they're weeping. That's sad. Each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. And here's Moses' failure, right? He didn't wait on the Lord, as he had done so many other times, and put his faith in the provision of God. Instead, he was listening to the Meribah, that constant complaining of the Israelites, giving heed to that. He starts feeling sorry for himself. So Moses said to Yahweh, "Why have you been so hard on your servant?" And that's our word thereupon there. And why have I not found favor in your sight? So at this point, you know, Moses is out of fellowship and he's claiming, you know, a better treatment for himself. So it's trying to indicate a better status for himself. And, you know, a better translation might be attendant or something like that. Anyway, "And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me?" Now, see, he's way out in the tules, right? Who's the burden laid on? Oh, Moses. Who's providing here? So he's forgotten his place in the scheme of things here. Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to your fathers, to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? Where did he get the manna? Where did he get the parting of the sea? Where did he get the tablets of the Lord? Where did he get anything that has allowed him to carry out the plan as he has done so far? Well, same place. For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we might eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people. Yeah? And so, as soon as you start doing that, you have failed. Right? I alone am not able to carry. Of course not. You don't carry anything, you are carried. Because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. And that's about as tragic as it gets in terms of being out in the tules. If I have found favor in your sight, no, because you're out of fellowship. You haven't found any favor. Get back in fellowship. Do not let me see my wretchedness. He does, though. And the Lord does appoint the 70 elders, along with the Holy Spirit, right? I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. Now, that's the plan of the Lord. It's not because he's feeling sorry for Moses, but it was in accordance with his will and his plan. So, well, that's not the best example, right, of Moses. But then, in the very next chapter, we have that, what we just read before, right? Moses is faithful in all my household. So similar to the example of David, you know, a man after the form, after the heart of God, right? The apple of his eye. David also failed, right? Even with the great testimony of God in his favor. Moses also has this great testimony of the Shekinah glory, our Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Hear now my words. My servant Moses is faithful in all my household. That's household of God, household of Christ, right? Both. Indistinguishable, indistinct. That's him I speak. So that's quite a testimony, right? Right after Moses' failure. So, Moses was great in the house of Yahweh, but he was not perfect, as our Lord Jesus Christ. We turn over to Deuteronomy 3:24. So I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that Yahweh, your Elohim, the Lord your God, has done to these two kings. And Yahweh shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross the promised land. Do not fear them. Why? For the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. I also pleaded with Yahweh at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant, and there's their word, thereupon, your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works, such mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, speaking of the children of Israel, and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak no more to me of this matter. And this is a reference back to the Meribah, and Moses can't deal with the Meribah. He slipped in his faith and in his example to the children of Israel and did not rely, as he did at the Red Sea and so many other places in this context here, did not stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan, but instead charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you shall see. So, all those are Moses, and even in this case, this last case in Joshua 1:2, that's also Moses. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. Joshua is the servant of Moses. Moses is the servant of God. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel. So, and Joshua, well, that's back, we won't bother to look at, it's the same thing. Joshua is the attendant of Moses back in Exodus chapter 33. In this word, strikingly, all the times we talk about the Egyptian officials and magicians of the court, this is the word that is used for all those, because those are ministers to the Pharaoh, attendants of the Pharaoh, right? So one of those is probably sufficient. Let's look at Exodus 5:21. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them, and they said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge, for you have made us odious, this is the Israelites, you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, and that's the word therapon, and that's the reference to the bureaucracy in Egypt, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. I guess we'll take one more. So chapter 7, verse 8, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it might become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants. So that's the bureaucracy surrounding the Pharaoh, and it became a serpent. And then come the wise men and sorcerers and magicians, etc. And then these guys, this group of guys in verse 11, Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also and the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. These guys are the therapon throughout the rest of this story of the plagues. Each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And we're going to see also, it wasn't just Pharaoh's heart that was hardened. It was Israel's heart that was hardened in the wilderness, and therefore they were not able to enter that rest that we're going to talk about in Hebrews. So that's the bureaucracy in Egypt, and there are lots of usages of this word in reference to the servants of Pharaohs in this context right here. Gad and Reuben use the term, speaking of Moses and Joshua, Numbers 32. And then in Deuteronomy 9, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called by Moses the servants of God. And in Job 2:3, God calls Job his servant with this word. And also in Job, there are a number of general places where therapon is translating avon. But only in Job. It's the only place. God only calls Moses and Job his servants using this word. And by, I guess, extension, you can think of it being relayed onto Joshua in that context of the beginning in Exodus 33 and in the beginning of Joshua. You know, by extension, it is passed on to Joshua. But God only calls Moses and Job his servants using this word here. That's it. Word is not used outside the Pentateuch, Joshua and Job, which are, in a conservative view of the Old Testament, to which we hold, those are the oldest books in the Old Testament. So the usage here probably is due to heavy Septuagint influence in the quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. They are quotes from the Septuagint. That's why we just did this, because this word doesn't show up in the New Testament apart from here. It's used to translate the Old Testament in the Septuagint. So its usage here in Hebrews is probably due to that influence. And the Septuagint, we remember, was translated in Egypt. Ptolemy the second century B.C., in Egypt for the Alexandrian church. So it's probably Egyptian and Ptolemaic influence. It's probably also a pretty good argument against Paul being the author of this book, because it's not a word he would use. He would use doulos. So it's striking. It's striking that we don't see... We see this term, which is a very different term. It's more in terms of an employee or a ritual attendant. Joshua, the assistant to Moses, right? Quite different from the other word. So, Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant. And we saw, you know, during his lifetime, there was no one more faithful than Moses. Or more humble than Moses. So why? For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. And this is our normal word, martyrios, the word from which we get martyr, that we're familiar with, very common in the New Testament for testimony, witness. Exactly what this means here, things which would be spoken, a future perfect, right, completed action in the future, from the perspective of the time of Moses, they were future. So exactly what that means, well, what it definitely means is face-to-face witness, as we just looked at that quotation. In Numbers, I speak to Moses face to face. And that is what he's talking about. The direct testimony, direct witness, which Moses was, right? So exactly, you know, you can take that to the general relaying of God's revelation, you know, as an author of the Pentateuch. Or you could take it as what was to be revealed through Christ about what Moses said. Other way, though, it is a direct revelation, direct witness of God's revelation to Israel, which Moses was. The mendek construction here, which is on the one hand and on the other hand. So in this verse here, we have on the one hand, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. On the other hand, Christ as a son. So the distinction is between this respected attendant, which is a good position to be, right? God spoke very highly of Job and Moses, right? In both those contexts, he spoke very highly of them, and also of Joshua. But, you know, the greatest servant in the house, or the greatest employee, whatever, is not your son, right? So that's the other contrast being made here. On the one hand, Moses was absolutely faithful as a servant, this word that we just looked at. But on the other hand, Christ Well, he's the Son, right? He's the Son. They just can't compare these two things in terms of faithfulness. So, verse 5, it's about Moses. Verse 6, it's about Christ. On the other hand, Christ as a son over his house. So it's a direct contrast to the first part of the verse. Over his house. Who owns the house? Christ owns the house, right? Christ is as a son over his very own house, right? So any member of that house is not going to be as great as the owner of the house, the builder of the house, the son of the house. In any way you might want to compare it, Christ is superior. Whose house we are, the next part, if we hold fast the confidence and the boasting and the hope. Well, that's a big context to jump into. So that's a good place to stop probably. And continue on next week with holding fast the confidence and boasting in the hope. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for so great salvation, so many benefits through the work of your Son on the cross on our behalf. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, that no one else could have accomplished that for us, and no one, and only Christ, was undeserving of the fate that he accepted so willingly on our behalf. We pray that we might remember him every day as our ultimate example, that we might conform to his image and do everything that we do and think every thought that we think towards the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.